Turn your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 16. You're going to find this on page 217. Israel is just about done its wilderness wandering of 40 years. Moses is going to get a sight of the promised land, but he's not going to be able to go in. And knowing that his time is short, so to speak, he gives a series of addresses to Israel. Israel's in Moab, just over the Jordan River, just a little bit south of what we would know as the Dead Sea. And they're just about ready to go in the land. And so Moses gives his parting words to them, and sobering they are. This portion is the call to renew their covenant before they go into the land, as they're in the land of Moab. And we'll enter this beginning at verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they'd not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, lest you think that has no application to the church, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This is in your pew Bibles, page 1285. This language of the root of bitterness is picked up. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, after dealing with the Lord's gym and his discipline. Therefore, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 12, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that literally the one who is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever and forever. We're to give heed to both law and gospel. Well, let's sing of taking heed to the law of God as spiritual children, the young in the Lord's sight. Let's stand and sing from Psalm 119, number 148.
Amen.
Let's pray. Now, our God, come to us as the one who's given us both law and gospel, and grant the Spirit not just that we might understand, but that we might genuinely hear the Word of God through the Word made flesh. Amen. Please be seated. I'll turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. After 36 years in ordained ministry, ordained pastoral ministry, if you think about certain things that every pastor experiences and you reflect on them, and one of the ones I've thought about is the what happens inevitably, people leave churches, and people will leave churches for various reasons. They move on, they move to another place, and obviously they can't come to a place, it's too far away. Sometimes people will change their doctrinal views, and will go to a church that is, as they should, in accord with their doctrinal views. Other people want to, I'll put it this way, they want a little different pasture in which to feed under the preaching of the Word. You know the various reasons people will leave a church. But then, inevitably, what they do, or at least what they ought to do, is they take up membership in another church. And that you can understand. But what I've mused on more than that is people who get soured on, I'll just put it this way, church, okay? They just, for whatever reason, they get soured on church. And they leave it all together. In our way we see things here, people's names are erased from the roll of the church, or sometimes just formal dis. What in most cases, people have excommunicated themselves. And they're soured. They're soured on the church. Why is that? That brings us to this text in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning at verse 15, and right through verse 17. I need to remind all of you, and I want you to look at the text, that the book of Hebrews, with everything else in it, is about the warning against apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from the gospel. Apostasy is not, I'm struggling with remaining indwelling sin. Apostasy is turning away from the only one who can help you with remaining indwelling sin. When Jesus said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And then one responded and said, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the opposite of apostasy. Apostasy basically snubs the nose at the fact that only in Christ is the way of everlasting life. Look with me just a few of the texts to remind you of them. And I want you to be kind of hit in the face by all of them as we begin. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, page 1276. And this is where this flow of warnings against apostasy begins. How shall we escape if we neglect? And the idea is to become unconnected with. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers. These are professed believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. In other words, you may not be really a new creature in Christ, leading you to fall away from the living God. And then verses 13 and 14, rather exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Of course, that text was in our call to worship. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed or come short of reaching it. And then chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8, for it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, what we call the common operations of the Spirit, they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, the evidences of curse, it is worthless. It is literally reprobate and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. And then coming to a crescendo in chapter 10 and verses 23 to 31, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidences of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, here's apostasy from the gospel, this is the sin in view, spurned the Son of God, I will not have this man reign over me, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in what really focuses on an illustration in chapter 12, and verses 14 and 15, after saying, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Evidences of grace are what? You are full of the peace that comes from heaven, and the peace of God that passes all understanding in Christ. That's a massive term. And therefore you seek to see that worked out in little bits of heaven on earth, so to speak. And of course, holiness, which is the mark of heaven. It is a separateness completely unto God, and it is away from what defiles. And you pursue those things. Those are the marks. If you don't have those marks, then you need to be converted. You need to have a new heart. But if those are your desires, well, those are the marks of the Christian, peace and holiness. But then he goes on and he says, how you're to do this. See to it that. Literally, the word is watching. And it's the same word used to describe the work of elders. Elders are called bishops. Their office is a bishop. And it means to watch out over. And so officially, that's the rule. You see how loving God is to His church? These are things that endanger salvation. And God raises up shepherds to oversee and watch, quite frankly, that you don't go to hell. I mean, that's what this means. But here, it's not specifically given to the elders. Later in the text, later in Hebrews, it will be here. It's self-watch. See, notice the way it works, okay? Strive for peace. Everyone is to strive for peace. and for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then here's how you do it. Overseeing yourself and helping to oversee others within the community that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And what are you to watch for then? That no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, here's what we're going to deal with today. First, what is this thing, this root of bitterness that we're to watch for? We're going to deal with that, what to watch for. Second, in verses 16 and 17, the illustration of Esau, which I'm calling a cautionary tale. Cautionary tale means it's a tale that helps you to be cautious about things. And then in that spirit, number three, cautionary lessons. This is the most sobering text in all the book of Hebrews. And it's designed to be that way because it's a culmination of these apostasy texts. And brothers and sisters, I want you to, Peter's words, gird up the loins of your minds. Don't fall asleep during this. And if you brush it off, you are saying to yourself that you want to fall short of the grace of God. Some pastors play games in preaching because that's the way you get a crowd. Folks, I don't play games. And this text doesn't. So gird up the loins of your minds and self-examination. I think it's so appropriate that we have the Lord's Supper this evening, and hopefully all of us will be doing self-examination this afternoon. Okay, number one, what to watch for. We strive for peace with everyone and for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, watching that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one falls short of the grace of God. Now, that throws people. Because when we speak of grace, we usually put the adjective sovereign grace in front of it, and we speak of saving grace, and that's fine. But the Bible also speaks of grace in a more general sense that is coming to you literally all the time, sometimes in more special ways, that can be resisted by your own sin. Now, Paul uses the amazing language in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. God is the subject. And then he says, working together with him. Wow. These are apostles, now ministers of the gospel in particular, working together with God. We beg you. Actually, this is the encourage, implore, exhort you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now you say, well, I've received the grace of God. Praise the Lord. Have you received it in such a way that it changes you? We beg you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. See, we, brothers and sisters, we need grace all the time. Okay, every moment. And you'll see what happens when people miss that in just a little bit. And grace is always available. Now, there's no limitation on God's grace. Let us now come boldly before the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Charles Spurgeon yesterday in his morning and evening devotions had one of my favorite in there. And he uses, it's the text is ask and it will be given to you, okay? And he uses the illustration of this, of a place in London called St. Cross Hospital. And everybody who comes to St. Cross Hospital, anybody who comes, can get a free piece of bread from them. And remember, there was a lot of poverty at that time, so that meant a lot. Anybody who came, just for the asking, could get some bread. And Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, says, well, our Lord has erected a St. Cross Hospital, and it is called his throne. And as you come to St. Cross Hospital, to Christ, you not only get bread for your life, but he says you even get a bath in order to wash you of your sins and clean garments, his own righteousness. And he'll give you the armor so you can go out and stand for his name. See, he illustrates that beautifully. Or you can think, if you want, in our own day, of an astronaut who was in a spacewalk. And he needs the oxygen from that umbilical cord every moment. And if that's cut off from him, he dies. God doesn't cut off his grace, but we will cut ourselves off from it in ways that are described in this text. But see, this is the language of human responsibility. Save yourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. You know what you're doing when you're following Christ? You are fleeing away from a generation that is under the wrath of God. And nobody does the fleeing for you. I know it's grace that animates you, but it's the language of human responsibility. Jude has this statement, keep yourselves in the love of God. And you say, well, the love of God draws me. Yes, it does. You have a responsibility to keep yourself in the love of God, the language of human responsibility. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Now, listen carefully. This text is not teaching, and the Bible does not teach, that a truly saved person can lose his or her salvation. And it's a long discussion. That basically pivots your salvation on what you do. And that's not a territory in which you want to go. Okay? So the Bible never talks about losing your salvation. Those who are justified, glorified. Okay? Neither does the Bible speak in this language. Once saved, always saved. Never read that language in the Bible. Now, you will read the language of Jesus saying, no one will pluck them out of my hand. That's true. But once saved, always saved is a get-home free card for people. Right? Isn't that exactly what it is? Well, I walked down the aisle. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I made a decision for, and I was told never to doubt my salvation. The Bible doesn't speak like that. The language here is, watch out that you don't fall short of the grace of God. How do you understand that? It's the reality of this thing called covenant. Now, see, this doesn't fit with our culture. People think in terms of my decision for Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven, and that's all that's important. The Bible speaks in terms of covenant, old and new covenant, right? And what is covenant? Covenant is a marriage relationship. Now, in a marriage relationship, the reality is a partner may commit adultery and give grounds for divorce or literally withdraw from his or her spouse. That really happens, even though the minister says, you're together till death do you part. Well, this is very similar in this sense. And I want you, brothers and sisters, please think about this. This thing we call infant baptism, or household baptism, family nurture, it's part of a big package. The children of believers are baptized because God always calls households. Old and New Testament, always calls households. Baptism doesn't change the person's heart. Baptism marks a person, listen carefully, as having a birthright. Those things signified and sealed in baptism, cleansing and the coming of the Holy Spirit and being having God's name put on you, those are marks of a birthright. That's a birthright you need to claim by faith, but it's a birthright. And then you are brought up, these children are brought up in a Christian home with what's called the child training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, it's the Lord through the parents and the teachers and others who are correcting those children with his own correction and showing love to them in an environment. It's a language of these things, of his love and grace and correcting them in such a way that they walk in the right way. What is that? That's Christ in his covenant working through parents and teachers. And you have a responsibility to lay hold of these things, to cherish those things, to love those. Praise the Lord, I was brought up in a Christian home. Now, God graciously converts, thank God, many of us who weren't brought up in self-consciously Christian homes. But in this case, covenant case, we're talking about people brought up in the covenant of grace. And you smile and say, Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace to me. Even from my mother's womb, I was made to trust even from my mother's womb. And in the covenant, God gives what we call a means of grace. You've got the Word of God. You know, the writer of the Psalms says that no other nation has the Word of God. But you do. Praise the Lord. And you have the Word not only read, but preached to you by a pastor called to serve you. And you're given the Lord's Supper to strengthen you from week to week. And you're given access to the throne of grace. And when you fellowship, while you're fellowshipping with other believers, as you ladies were doing yesterday, the Bible says, in a real sense, you're fellowshipping with Christ. Because Christ, this is glorious stuff. And that really, 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 really comes to people in a covenant relationship with God. And of course, we mark that by church membership. But that's the backdrop to it. Now, this speaks of those in that covenant relationship with God not failing to obtain. You could interpret that as don't cut yourself off from the grace of God. How? That no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. What is this root of bitterness? You see, it could be bitterness that is itself the root, or it could be something that comes from where the root is. And Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18 answers that for us. Keep your finger back in Hebrews. We're going to go back there, or your bulletin, or whatever. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18. Page 217. Here's the language. Verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. A root that brings forth not just bitterness, but poison. And it's no coincidence that the bitterness and the poison are connected. Now, the root is not bitterness. We'll see what the root is in just a moment. But it is a root that brings forth bitterness and poison. What is that root? The root begins in verse 18, turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the God of the nations. It begins with idolatry. Now, just a note on idolatry. I realize, folks, this isn't a neat 10 how to improve your prayer life message. But this is what the Word of God says, okay? Idolatry is following basically an imagination of our own heart, something that we love and trust more than God. But think with me. An idol is nothing in the world, Paul says. All idols, even if they're made in 3D, they're figments of your imagination. There is no such thing as a real God who's an idol. You can make him one, but it isn't a real God. What does that mean? It means that you really are trusting in yourself. I am trusting in what I think God is. Right? And if you are really trusting in what you think God is, your idol, guess what? You're not going to listen to the Word of God when it goes against the grain of what you think. See? I mean, this is why belief in the Scriptures and the God who reveals Himself in Scriptures is a matter of life and death. Okay? So what you see happening is exactly this. They go to their idols. Now watch, in verse 19, this one who has a root that bears poisonous and bitter fruit, the root is basically idolatry that does what? One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, these words of God, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. A false security, which is a religious commitment. I am bringing blessing to myself because I know that my idol is going to bring me happiness. And when someone says, wait a minute, this is not what God says in His Word, in the stubbornness of his or her heart, he or she doesn't listen, but still has that false security. Look at the language again. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The root of bitterness is then what? And you'll see how this works a little bit later. Ultimately, the root of bitterness is bitterness that comes from a root of violating the greatest commandment. You're to have no other gods before me, and you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. First and greatest commandment is not, you shall not kill. The second is like unto it. The first one is no other gods before me. And note what happens as you go back to Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Beware lest a root, and they're just quoting the root of bitterness, that root that brings about bitterness springs up. The bitterness springs up. And here's the poison. And many be, and by it, many be defiled. And I'm going to give you an illustration later. But all I want to say at this point is when people give in to bitterness that comes in a way I'll outline a little bit later, it endangers the whole community to become disaffected with church or with individuals or God Himself, is to endanger the whole community. And I'm going to give you a very graphic example a little bit later. Okay, now, let's look in the second place at the illustration of Esau in verse 16. Now, when you read that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, this goes back to Genesis 25 and 27. In case you don't remember, basically the story is this. Isaac and Rebecca finds out she's pregnant with twins. And the first one is born is Esau, and he was very red. So he's called Esau because it means red, and he's hairy, and so we'll call him Old Red. Okay, so Esau is born. He's the firstborn. He should have the right of the inheritance because he's firstborn. But Jacob is born, and Jacob, which basically, I mean, he was a mischievous guy. You know, he was kind of a hellion anyway, but Jacob's holding on to Esau's heel as he comes out, which means basically you got to watch out for this guy. Okay, it's kind of like saying, yeah, you better make sure somebody's got your back. Okay, he's got his heel. All right, so he's born, and then Esau is a hunter. You know, the picture you get is that Jacob was kind of an effeminate guy. He was a mama's boy. He was, you know, kind of a effeminate guy, like being at home, domestic things. Yeah, but I'll tell you, Esau was like Vladimir Putin. He wanted to go out and fight. He's going to come back. So he comes back one day and he's famished, and his face was all red from being outside, living up to his name, a little red. And he sees that Jacob has cooked some what is basically lentil stew. And, you know, whether or not you like lentil stew, you don't give up your birthright for it. But Esau does. He's so hungry. He's starved. And he says, you can have my birthright. Just give me that bowl of stew. And that's really significant. This birthright, right of the firstborn, the birthright was a picture of everlasting life. To have the right of the inheritance of the land and God Himself was a picture, type, whatever you want to call it, of everlasting life. Esau says, I don't care for it. Give me the soup. And then later, and this is a working out of that in history, here Jacob, you know the story, Jacob and his mom connive so that when aging Isaac wants stew, the Esau goes out dutifully, actually, to get the food for his dad. And then the mom, Rebecca and Jacob, they cook up the stew, and she dresses up Jacob in garments. So it looks like he's been out in the field. He comes in, and his dad, kind of skeptical at first, but I don't know, I guess this must be Esau. And he gives him the blessing. And at that time, you gave that blessing. That meant that. The blessing that you're going to be the ruler, you're going to be the benefactor, you're going to be the one who receives the blessings of God. Then Esau comes in. Esau's done all the work. That's very important. Esau has been sinned against. He has been sinned against by someone close to him. And you read that he is bitter with tears. And he weeps, but too late. See, he had actually given up the birthright. And God sovereignly worked through even the sinfulness of Jacob and the mom and the ignorance of Isaac that what exactly God wanted he would accomplish. So that's the story. Esau gave up for a bowl of soup his birthright. Now, notice that there's a little bit added in verse 16 that no one is sexually immoral or literally profane like Esau. And this is probably speaking of physical sexual immorality. The New Testament only records he had more than one wife, which is, of course, immorality. But Jewish tradition really has not a lot good to say about Esau. Esau lived in his life of rebellion for the rest of his life. In fact, one of the things said that it was unfit for Esau to dwell in a city of virtue. I mean, this was a bad guy. Okay, so he's sexually immoral. But also he was profane, is the word that's used in the original. Unholy or profane or blasphemous. Why? He gave up his birthright. He gave up the symbol of everlasting life and lived out of his fleshly desires at every point. And he basically treated God's covenant dealings with him like garbage. One modern writer described it very, very well when he says Esau was completely earthbound. All his thoughts were on what he could touch, taste, and suck. Instant gratification was his rule of thumb. He was void of spiritual values. He was godless. He was the prototype of modern godlessness. Like the 45-year-old man who'd spent all his post-college years devoted to money and when asked, "How is it with your soul?" answered candidly, "My soul? I don't even know whether I have one." And I can't think of any better way to describe this profaneness of this guy who sells his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. And he is rejected in verse 17. He didn't receive the blessing. He couldn't receive the blessing. His brother received the blessing. Was he sorrowful? Yes, he had worldly sorrow. He wanted to get that land that was going to come to him. He wasn't sorry that he lost the symbol of everlasting life. He was also sorry that he was going to end up being a servant to his younger brother. He resented that. So it was only worldly sorrow. Brothers and sisters, listen. Sin may and will produce sorrow in places in which there's no real sorrow for sin. We are wired, so to speak, so that sin will produce sorrow. That's not necessarily sorrow for sin. The sorrow, Paul says, is of the world. Just fearing the consequences is death. It's being more concerned with self than with God. Now, it's true, Esau was not elect. And many of our Calvinistic brothers, and I'm among them, as Calvinistic brother, but many of them would come and say, "Well, Esau, he wasn't elect. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What do you expect?" One problem with that. That's not mentioned here. It's mentioned when the Apostle Paul, before presumptuous people, need to be told, "You're the clay and God's the potter." Doesn't God have a right to say over one a vessel of wrath and another, a vessel of mercy? But that's not the case here. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with people who are Hebrew Christians outside of Rome. They're ready to sell their birthright, escape persecution for the equivalent of a bowl of lentil soup. Esau was a person in God's covenant. And by physical and spiritual immorality, we'll show they're connected in a little bit, he fell short of the grace of God. He was not saved. He's not in heaven. And the writer says, you beware. Notice the language. Beware that doesn't happen to you within the covenant community. As uncomfortable as this is, and I know people go, "Pastor, you sound like you're saying we can lose our salvation." I'm not. This is the way the Word of God speaks. And this is what God's covenantal dealings are. He engages us in baptism. He marries us. We take Him by faith. God forbid you desert Him. God forbid by physical or spiritual sexual immorality you cauterize your heart against your great love. Now, that brings us in the third place, to cautionary lessons. We've given the illustration of Saul, cautionary lessons, and I have three of them. One, note the uniquely blinding character of sexual immorality. Now, there are some who say sexually immoral here is the equivalent of unholy. He was a spiritual adulterer, so to speak. The word means he was sexually immoral. And this connection with falling short of the grace of God means there is a uniquely blinding character of sexual immorality. I'm going to be real blunt. People say, well, one sin's like another. No, it's not. Every other sin a man commits is without a man. You can go to a rehab center and they'll keep your drugs away from you. They're not going to get rid of your lusts. They're still there. And you give in to your sexual lusts, and you are shoveling the coal fuel into your soul. And it is different. No less forgivable, but far more scarring. The uniquely blinding character of sexual immorality. I was so honored this past Wednesday night, as Margaret was, in meeting with the guys and the gals in our young people's group. And I praise the Lord for the privilege of working on it, over a dozen young people, a couple times a month. And we talked about sexuality. Now, 50 years ago in churches, a minister would get called on the carpet for even dare bringing that up. I thank God for the privilege of doing it, because an ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. And where else do you learn about sexuality than from the Word of God? And we dealt in our own way with the uniquely blinding character of sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It's seeking love. Because, see, we're made in the image of God. We're meant for union and communion. Three persons in communion. Union, one God. And in the great mystery that only believers in the Word of God can understand, God says this union of a man and a woman in marriage is just like Christ in the church. And it's also in many ways like the union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God. So it is seeking love. But it's seeking love in the wrong way and the wrong place. One man wrote, I read this years ago, and it just put me back. He said, the young man at the door of a brothel is really seeking God. This was a Christian writer. What did he mean? Here's a person longing for acceptance, longing for union, longing for communion. That could ultimately only be gratified in God. And he has a God-ordained way on the arena of history of illustrating that. But what this does is it moves from the Creator to the creature. There are many things with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great martyr during the Second World War, and Lutheran theologian. Many things we disagree with, not this one. In his volume on temptation, he writes, it makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God is in the course, follow me, of being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality, says Bonhoeffer, is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And now his falsehood is added to this proof of strength. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of the person in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination, of decision, are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Dear brothers and sisters, there are professed evangelical churches who are wrestling with this now. Say, can it really be sin
that the man who really, really desires sex with a man is violating the law of God. The fact that the question would even be raised, you see, the only reality, he says, is the devil. The tempter puts me in a privileged position as he tried to put the hungry Son of God in a privileged position. Remember in the stubbornness of their heart, they said, they blessed themselves. These say, I boast of my privilege against God. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. And out of that's this root of bitterness. We'll get to that. But see, this was Esau, and this is the particular danger, especially of sexual sin. Brothers and sisters, beware, 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 beware when anything, particularly things in the realm of sexual immorality because of its uniquely blinding character, captivate you more than the love of God. Forgivable, yes, but you don't want those scars. And you don't want to put yourself in the same trajectory that Esau did as sexually immoral. Second cautionary lesson. The very real danger of sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. The very real danger of sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Just to be very blunt. God holds out to you in the means of grace. The love of God, the favor of God, the peace of God, the riches of God, the eternity. It's all there in the means of grace. And all you are to do is believe it, embrace it. Certainly there's repentance from other things. You repent of other things that you might be an empty vessel full of these things. But you decide, you're going to say, my job, my home, my money, my culture, my nation, my political affiliation, my whatever, is a whole lot more important than these things. You are sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And it's a very real danger. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And brothers and sisters, this doesn't happen immediately. You say, well, I'm sitting here, I don't even think like that. I'm not in that danger. Yeah. People that fall into the sin of adultery don't just fall into bed with somebody. That grows over a long period of fantasizing and lusting and giving into it. And yeah, real. The real danger of sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. In other words, you give up glory for a bowl of lentil soup. Cautionary tale. Third is this. Watch out for what's called the root of bitterness, or the root that brings forth bitterness, by which many are devoured and defiled. And that's for you individually and for us as a body to watch. We learn that. How does this come? How does bitterness come? Number one, it begins with a false security. First thing it begins with, is, as I mentioned before, is idolatry. You follow something's more important than God, right? And then, I mean, you're a church member, Orthodox Presbyterian church member, baptized, professed your faith, took the Lord's Supper. But really, deep down inside, you've got another God, and you don't like it. You don't like it when the God in Holy Scripture says something contrary to your idol, which is yourself. And it's not only the cause of you not liking it, but it makes you not like it even more, yet stubborn in your heart. How does that evidence itself? I don't need to listen to this. I'll be nice to the preacher, to my elder. I don't need this stuff. What is that really saying? I know my God, and I know my God's going to bless me for what I want, and I don't need to hear this. Then, follow me, inevitably you are sinned against by someone close. You know, when we When we hear of a terrorist attack on our nation in California, that doesn't impact us as if a brother or sister sins against us in the church, right? Or with our own family. You're sinned against as Esau was sinned against. What's the difference between sin and being sinned against? Just because of the moral register we have, unless you're given over to reprobation, when you sin, there's a certain amount of guilt. Right? I mean, in everybody, unless they're reprobate, a certain amount of guilt. That's why people feel bad. That's why they go to shrinks. That's why in many cases they take medication. You know what it is, right? When you're sinned against, you get bitter. When you sinned against, you get bitter. And then your heart becomes even more stubborn to the Word of God. And you resist grace. And then you become angry. Rather than say, Lord, I need a forbearing heart. I know I need to be willing to forgive them when they ask. You just nurse that bitterness and you get angry. It's like Jonah. Jonah first is bitter with God because he gave repentance to the Ninevites, and then he's just plain angry, especially because God took away the gourd that covered him. And so you've got a coin. And that coin on one side, heads, is bitterness. And then the other side, tails, is anger. And you play with this coin. And the cycle repeats itself as you nurse your bitterness. So how do I know I'm nursing bitterness? You remember all the details. You remember all the details of the one who sinned against you 40 years ago. 40 years ago, you don't remember anything except how you were sinned against by someone else. And you bring it up and you're angry all over again. And then what inevitably happens, it affects other people. Either explicitly, yeah, you can't trust her. You can't trust him. You know what she did to me. And the words of the talebearer are like tasty trifles. You know what that church did to me? I'm going to give you a graphic illustration. I'm not going to give you the name. I don't need to. And I can verify every single one of these details. A famous, well-known radio Bible teacher writes a book in which he predicts the coming of Christ in a certain year that's passed. Brothers and sisters take him aside. I was one of them. And say to him, the Bible says you not to do this. This is dangerous even to do this. I might as well have talked to the glass in the stubbornness of his own heart. He defended what he did ardently. And then there was discipline that came about. As churches stood against what was done, and he became bitter and angry. So bitter and so angry that he had written out a requirement for his board that all the radio stations he owned were not to be given to other Christian organizations. One of them is now a main outlet for preaching Islam in the Middle East. And because of that man's baleful influence, you know how many were defiled. I hope you are still praying that God will break the spell on people who said, I don't want anything to do with the church. Because brother, which he wasn't, said God had departed from it. You see, I mean, this is serious stuff. Now, as we end this, how do you root out the root? Look, please, at Ephesians 4 and verse 31. I've read people who say, well, you just take your bitterness, and you forsake it to the Lord. You forsake it before the Lord. You repent and ask forgiveness and get up, and he takes it away, and you're fine. That doesn't work that way for me, okay? If it does for you, praise the Lord. But for me, this is helpful. when I find my own stubbornness because I erect my own idea of what God wants and I won't listen to people, this is what I need to root out, the root of the stubbornness that comes from idolatry. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Note how it begins, page 1244. Let all bitterness and its accompaniment, wrath and anger and clamor. And what defiles many? Slander. Be stripped away from you with all malice. Repent of it. And then be kind to one another, even if they wronged you. Tender-hearted, yes, even if they wronged you. Forgiving one another, being willing to forgive, always forgiving when they ask, just as God in Christ forgives you. Therefore, what's the way you root out the root? Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You think does God have a right to be bitter when people sin against Him all the time? He's a holy God. And this is the way He treats those of us who wrong Him. And now notice the link with sexual immorality. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. And this is for our culture today. So, well, maybe these things aren't that bad. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is it for me when, once again, the memories of things where you've been sinned against comes up? Once again, it is confessing and forsaking that bitterness, its sin, and stripping it off and replacing it by God's grace with the love of God in Christ. How does God see that person, no matter how much he or she sinned against me? The fact that the person is still alive and enjoying good things means that God's spirit is very different than mine. Okay? So, and again, why is this so important? Your everlasting life hangs on this, folks. Esau, again, probably gave in to his own immorality in other areas because he had given in to bitterness. And here's the one thing. If that doesn't pin this to you, I'll tell you what does. Who was the one who had the most right to be bitter for being sinned against? It was Christ. He was betrayed, he was lied about, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was made to wear a crown that was an emblem of curse, thorns. He had to bear his own cross, he was crucified, he was blasphemed. Not once, thank God, did he give in to bitterness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's because Jesus is the great anti-Esau that you have everlasting life. See? Amy Carmichael was a famous missionary to India in the 20th century. And many of her thoughts are just so richly suggestive in their devotional character. She said, a cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly it is jolted. A cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly it is jolted. God's covenant, folks, gives you the sweetest of water. Acceptance with God, forgiveness of sins, the throne of grace that you can come to at all times, the peace of God, the fruit of the Spirit. You just go on and on and on. I mean, that's sweet. Even Brita water filters can't give you better than that, huh? You keep driving the bitter water out with the sweet. And again, if you can just get down on your knees and pray the Lord, take away bitterness and it goes away, praise the Lord. I ain't that way. But if you're like me, over and over and over and over and over again, because I don't want to be stubborn to what God tells me in His Word, I listen to what He says and I ask forgiveness and pray that He would so fill me with the Spirit that the fruit that comes up isn't bitterness, but love and grace all the time. And one of the things to help me, and I think it'll help you, when this heart of mine begins to get kind of stubborn, is remember Esau, a cautionary tale not to fall short of the grace of God. Let's pray. We praise the grace whose threats alarm us, and the grace that whispers peace. Deliver us, we pray. Take away any heart like Esau's and replace it with nothing less than the heart of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.